Father in heaven, we pray that the Word of God will speak to us in such a way that we'll conform to it instead of trying to read it in the light of our emotions. We'd like to change us to fit it. In Jesus' name, amen. It says Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. I put those two in, but there's another one I'd like to look at, and that's Psalm 36. 36, 37, and 73. There's a difference in these psalms. In Psalm 37, it gives the contrast every verse or two. In Psalm 73, it goes halfway through the psalm before you get the other side. We have the saying today, in fact, that book that made the bestseller list, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that's what this is about. Not only why bad things happen to good people, but why good things happen to bad people. And let's look at Psalm 73 first. It's a personal testimony. It's written that way. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The first thing we see here is that he doesn't consider himself pure in heart because of this slipping into envy. My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This does not say, actually, at the end of Psalm 72, it says the prayers of David are ended, the Psalms of David are ended. Although some of his Psalms show up later on, this is probably not a Davidic Psalm. It says a Psalm of Asaph. They, meaning the wicked, the arrogant, those who have prosperity and who are bragging about being wicked, bragging about being wealthy, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, everything's going great for these wicked people. They're not sick. They are not poor. They are not. Nothing's going wrong. They're just living on the fat of the land. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Does God know this is going on? These very evil people. Now, probably none of us know people that evil, or we're not, maybe you do. I've known some fairly evil ones, but not this bad, who are in high places, and apparently nothing happened to them. I'd like to jump, before we get to the rest of this psalm here, not only are they doing well, but they don't get caught in their wickedness. And one of the questions I ask people who are not sure of their salvation, they just don't know, but they're turned toward Christianity, but the reason they don't have assurance is they feel so awful when they sin. They feel so miserable when they sin. There's no joy there, so they begin to think they're not Christians. I'd like to jump over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Earlier, verse 5 to 11. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement. Notice the word. that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. He calls that a word of encouragement. Okay? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. The person who is a child of God gets disciplined when he disobeys. If you look at three kinds of problems that people can have, one is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is not written about Christians. There are two types of problems that Christians have. One is persecution or suffering. Another is discipline. According to the Bible, persecution or suffering comes from whom? God or the devil? I don't want a reformed answer here. Okay. On a lower level, discipline comes from whom, according to this? God. Because you're living righteously or unrighteously? Unrighteously. Now, you're a Christian, but you've done something to get it. The devil gives us persecution or suffering because we're living righteously or unrighteously. Righteously. And he says in Matthew 5 that this is a cause for blessing or joy or what? Yeah. Happy are you when you are persecuted falsely for my name. So you're getting it from the devil because you're living righteously. You're getting it from God because you're living unrighteously. The Bible says here that it's not a cause for joy when you're getting it from God. Afterward, it'll yield peaceful fruit if you've been trained by it. But when you're getting it from God, it's not a cause for joy. But according to the Bible, when you're getting it from the enemy because you're living righteously, that's a cause for joy. But you're going to get it either way. It says, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you're living ungodly in Christ Jesus, you suffer discipline. But if you suffer persecution, he says it's a cause for joy. If you suffer, get it from God, it's a cause for no joy. All right, now, he is saying, oh, and there's something else it says here. It says, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. If you see some of your friends doing all kinds of evil and getting away with it, what does that say? They are not true sons. You step out of line one little bit, and you get it. And these people are, did it ever occur to you that more Christians get pulled over for speeding than non-Christians? Does that mean more Christians speed than non-Christians? No. It just means that God fixes it so you get caught. This is a discipline from God for violating the laws of the land. Now, I haven't actually, you know, that's just my own private little investigation of it. But if you're not disciplined by your own conscience, God will. That's why God gave speed cops to do this. All right. Now what this is saying to him before he knows it, that these people, these evil people that are getting away with it, are not true sons. That's why they're getting away with it. Now they're not going to get away with it permanently, but it looks like they're getting away with it now. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Verse 12. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocent. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. I'm being good for nothing. Okay? And these people are bad, and they are increase in wealth. They're always carefree. They're always happy. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. When I came into the presence of God, then I understood. If I'm only looking on a comparative basis, I don't understand. I just say, these people are bad and getting rich and are carefree and they're not caught when they sin, and I do some tiny little sin and I'm caught and I'm disciplined for it and unhappy, and they are getting away with it. That's because we compare. But when you come into the presence of God, then you see something different. He said earlier, his feet had nearly slipped, but he said, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. This is their final end. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. See, the other guy doesn't have that. This arrogant, wicked man, who's taken away the pride and carefree and rich, and he doesn't have the guidance of God. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory, and afterwards they will have everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and I am just being led step by step to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, how could one psalm be written so differently at the beginning and the end? Well, it could be that he didn't get into the sanctuary of the Lord until he got halfway through the psalm. Or he could have remembered how he thought and say, well, if I know this second half, I wouldn't even written the first half. But I'm glad we get the contrast. It's his thinking in both cases. But what's changed his thinking was the presence of God, coming into God's presence. And when he came into God's presence, he said, boy, those poor people, they're in big trouble. And I am not. I'm in little troubles. They're in big troubles. But the first half, it looks like I'm in big trouble and they have no troubles. Verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. One of the wonderful things I like about the Psalms, not just these three we're looking at, but others, when he's complaining or griping about something, before the psalm's over, he's got the picture straight. And so it's not only bad news, even though you pick up and say, why is this written? But before the psalm is over, his head's straight again, and he's giving praise back to God. This is a psalm. You may not think the extreme ways that the writer thought here. It may not be nearly extreme. You just may think of the next door neighbors they're not righteous and they're not having the pain that we have, and we are righteous in Jesus Christ. The other major thought I want to get here, when you get into this kind of thinking, you're in sin and you're going to get more discipline. When you start envying the wicked, you're not thinking God's thoughts. You, let me back up. When you spend an awful lot of time with an awful lot of people with all kinds of serious problems, you should learn something over the years. And I did learn. I didn't learn it soon enough, but I learned it. And that is, I used to think I had to listen to all this garbage in order to help come up with a solution. And the garbage would be endless. And I'd fill my head up with all this stuff. I thought, well, I got to understand. They got to know I understand. And so I can come up with a solution. I remember one woman came in to see me every day for weeks and weeks and weeks. Spent 45 minutes each time and never repeated a story. And it went on for weeks. It was the longest soap opera I'd ever heard. Finally, I thought I could say something, and I said, Jenny, I think I have a solution. So I began to give her a solution, and she got up and she said, I see you don't understand the situation. She just wanted to unload. She didn't want answers. And I used to think I had to listen to all this unloading. Finally, I'm a little slow, it finally occurred to me that I came up with the same solution regardless of what the problem was. So now when they come in, I said, do you want to talk or you want me to talk? I'll give you the solution before I hear the problem. And let me give you an example. We'll get on to the text. But I was at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I ran the textbook store. And I changed the textbook store from a textbook store to an evangelistic bookstore for these Missouri-centered students. One day, a woman came down, I think in March, came down. She said, I want to talk. She said, I'm greatly depressed. I don't know what the problem is. And so I probed a little bit, and I couldn't figure out what the problem was. But she said, I'm really depressed. Finally, she said, I think I know what the problem is. I said, what? She said, well, I was pinned to this guy, and I thought I was going to get an engagement ring at Christmas time. Instead, he asked for the pin back. And he got married in February to somebody else. She said, I think that's my problem. I said, no, I don't think that's your problem. And she said, well, what is? I said, do you want to tell me or do you want me to tell you? And she said, neither. So I said, well, then you tell God right now. We'll pray to God that you tell God. She went off forgiven and rejoicing. Next day, a roommate came down. She said, Mr. Wilson, my roommate tells me you can help people out and they don't have to tell you what the problem is. I said, that's right. I said, that's right, I can help. So she went back to her room rejoicing. The third day, the suite mate came down. They had two rooms and a common bath and the other half. The suite mate came down and she said, Mr. Wilson, my suite mates tell me you can help people and they don't have to tell you. I said, true. And she went back forgiven and rejoicing. A month went by and the fourth suite mate came down. And she said, Mr. Wilson, my roommates tell me you can help people out and they don't have to tell you what the problem is. I said, that's true. She said, well, I don't have any problem. I just want to know how you do it. I said, well, it's fairly simple. I said, besides parent problems, all kids have parent, a lot of them have parent problems. Besides the parent problems, students have three problems, lying, cheating, and sex. I said, which is yours? It caught her, and she said, lying and cheating. And I said, tell me about it. She said, well, I had a term paper and I didn't do it at all. And I told the professor I'd put it on his stack of term papers. He must have mislaid it or lost it. And I told everybody else, told my family, told everybody that I'd done this term paper. And I said, well, all that is sin and God forgives sin. So let's confess it. She said, well, I didn't do it and I lied to everybody. So she did, and I said, now, we prayed. I said, I'll give you 30 minutes to get to Professor Meyer, and I want to hear from you in 30 minutes. And she called back, it was a Friday. She said, he's not on campus. I said, well, check with him first week. I didn't see her, but I saw him on Wednesday, and he said, thank you very much, and I gave her to Friday to get the term paper in. Well, you don't have to listen. The solutions are the same. The devil hasn't invented a lot of new sins, a lot of new temptations, and God doesn't have a lot of new solutions. You got solutions for sin. His temptations are simple, and the solutions are simple. And we make both the sin complicated and the solution complicated. And the Bible speaks of the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. So, I've generally been able to cut out a lot of this, but I wanted to get to something. And that is, I finally sorted this out and found out that there were two major reasons why this person was in this problem. It had been a long time since he read the New Testament through, and he had a wrong view of the attributes, the character of God. He had believed the lies of the devil about the character of God. And once you know God as he is and as he's described in the scripture, and you're in the scriptures, most of these involved sins aren't present. It's amazing how... So one of the things that I do is I give an assignment to read the New Testament through in 2 months, and I, besides the other confession, but another thing, I give them an assignment to read the Gospel of John and mark every reference to the Father. And their view of the character of God just radically changes. When we are thinking upward, Godward, and not thinking horizontal, there's no danger of our getting in this comparison situation. There's no danger of envy. You think, oh, those poor guys. You end up in the last half of the psalm more than you spend your time in the first half. Let's look at the 37th psalm. This is a longer psalm. You've always heard jokes about the different things and answer in the Bible, why God was against guitar playing, because Psalm 37:1 says, fret not. Okay. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away. As I mentioned, the 73rd Psalm cuts the whole Psalm in half, but this does it in almost every verse. Do not fret because of evil men. And the verse 2 gives a solution to evil men. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. The other one was a testimony. This is a command. This is telling you what not to do and what to do. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Is that true? What? Okay. It's true. Well, that's another little thing. There are so many superlative strong statements in the scriptures that people seem to be able to read, and they either run them through their transformer or their reduction gear or something, and they don't see the power of these strong things. And to stop people and make them think, you just said, refrain from anger and turn from wrath and do not fret, it only leads to evil. And the question is, true or false? And make people say it's true or false. Once they say it's true, then the next thing you say, okay, let's all thank God that this is true. When we thank God about truth in the scripture, it brings us from a head knowledge that it's true to a heart knowledge that is true. Thanking God for the truth of Scripture brings it down to the living area, not to the academic area. There are people who can know all the answers doctrinally and no comprehension here. Let me illustrate. I ran this textbook store at Concordia College, and there was a student who was a chronic complainer, griper. He didn't like the sweatshirts, he didn't like the soap, he didn't like the books, he didn't like whatever we had. And just seemed his nature. Every time he came in, noise. So I decided I would please this guy to the extreme. Anything he wanted, I'd order for him, get it for him. So he would think I was a nice guy, and it'd be impossible for him to complain. Well, I did this, and finally, he quit complaining, we became friends. So after we became friends, I said, what do you think of the college? First thing he said, I haven't been to chapel since I came to school, daily chapel. I said, well, why not? He said, I think it's all a fake. I said, well, what's your solution? He said, well, I think there ought to be one great big church, and we all ought not to be Missouri Synod Lutherans or something else. I said, well, I think the Lord Jesus Christ would agree with you. I said, the problem with it, a lot of these people who want to get together and are eagerly doing it are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, what do you mean? I said, they don't believe in the Bible's inspired word of God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was born a virgin. They don't believe he died for anybody's sins. They don't believe he rose from the dead. And they are the ones who are eager to make one big church. He said, well, they're not even Christians. I said, right. I said, now, tell me where you stand on those things. So we went down back of my office, and he said, okay. He said, I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I believe he's born of a virgin, and lived a perfect life, that he made miracles, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he's coming again. He just went on, and you're saved by faith alone. God's grace and faith alone. He'd gone to a Missouri Synod catechism class, confirmation class, and he four-pointed the answers. Now, you'd say, what would you say? Would you say that guy's a Christian? It sounded like it from his doctrine. I said, tell me, what would happen to you if you died right now? He said, I haven't the faintest idea. I said, why don't you know? He said, I don't know how good you have to be to become a Christian, to go to heaven. Now, he just told me that it was, he said, I don't know how good you have to be to go to heaven. I pointed out the contradiction in these two statements. One was academic, and one was where he really trusted. What do you really believe? Do you really believe he had to be good, and he knew he wasn't? And he went off to his room and received Jesus Christ, changed his life. I've asked that kind of parallel question to a lot of people. They come up with right answers, super right. And then I asked this woman that. She answered the same sort of way. I said, if you died right now, where would you go? She said, I think I'd go to heaven. I said, why do you think so? She said, I never miss church and I sing in the choir. And I said, listen, you just told me the way. I asked you the way, you told me the way, and now you give me a different way for you. Why is that? She went home and became a Christian. She'd come to me to complain about her son, who had been a president of youth fellowship, and he was been an altar boy or something like that, and now he's breaking into houses. Well, as I listened to this 45-minute sad story, I figured she was the problem, not the boy. She was churchy and orthodox and unsaved. We want to find out, is it true? And then thank God that it's true. Once you start thinking that this wonderful doctrine is true, that will transfer. There are people that I'm not sure that they're Christians, but they'll give me all the right answers. I said, well, this afternoon, why don't you just thank God that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead? And I figure they'll probably be saved after this if they're not saved before. I don't know. When you thank God for God, and who he is and what he's done. Okay, whenever you see a strong truth, say, is it true or is it false? If you say true, then thank God for it. And that brings it out of the academic into where you really put your trust. Evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Every other phrase is contrast. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, their bows will be broken. It keeps going like this. The wicked can be saved from the wickedness or be judged for their wickedness. If they're saved for the wickedness, it's because Jesus Christ took their judgment. And they become righteous by imputation, by impartation of the Holy Spirit, and will not suffer the judgment. But once we are transferred, and this speaks of the righteous and the wicked, but all of these people started out wicked. Some of them were made righteous. Now the ones who are made righteous are not to look back at the wicked and envy where they used to be themselves. And you get God's view of the wicked, and you can go through life without this major temptation. It's not just wicked people, but right now there's a great fascination with demons. Do you know that there's that going around? Not by the cultists, not by the occult, but by the believers. The believers are almost more fascinated with the occult than the occult people are. And I believe that they're demons. I just believe they've got no touch. I can go through life immune, so I don't have to be fascinated with evil, either evil people or evil incarnate, or demons aren't incarnate, but evil personified, whatever you want to say. I don't have to be fearful or envious or what I want to be is when I start thinking God's thoughts after God about what will happen to them and what will happen to me, that I begin to affect my environment. They don't affect me. In other words, I want to go through life so the demons do the running. They're the ones that are fearful. They know they got more to fear from Christians than they have over the Christians. Now, if the Christians had the same view of themselves in Jesus Christ that the demons have of them in Jesus Christ, then they would run. And in fact, I think where you have a primary Christian culture where the name of Jesus Christ is used often in a right way, demons have less authority and power. They are where the name of Jesus Christ is not known, and because we are a decadent society, demons, I think, are moving in. But they don't have to have an effect of fear or envy or on the saints. We do not have to study demonology to combat demons. Probably be better off just staying ignorant. But it is very important to believe these truths of what happens to evil people and what's going to happen to evil. Verse 16, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Have you been in a state or know people in a state who are just very poor? Maybe not poverty on the starvation level, but they have zero luxuries, zero extras, And they just work and eat and are just very, very happy in Jesus Christ. They do not play the lottery to get $1 million in a short time. They don't, they're not wishing for more. They are happy with their state. Now, maybe you don't know many people like that, but there are people like that. We're right now relatively wealthy. We have a house, but for years and years, we probably got $3,500 a year in Christian work. And my children never knew they were poor. They thought they were rich. You know, because of the better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. They could see unhappy people in other situations. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. I want to jump down. Verse 25, I am young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. When our children were small, preschool, maybe Doug was in kindergarten, we lived in a nice home in Washington, D.C. In fact, our next door neighbor was a former dictator to Peru. It was a nice house. But we were poor, and it looks like we could have no Christmas. No Christmas presents, no tree, no. But we didn't want the kids to focus on that. So I called the welfare agency and find out if there's a poor family in town. They gave me an address of Southeast Washington, D.C. someplace. And we took a few canned goods, and Doug and Evan and I drove down to this address in Southeast Washington to give some food. We wanted to think of giving, and we got down there, and the woman met us at the door, and she was barefooted at Christmas time, and her feet were very wide. She'd been barefooted all of her life. Her husband's drunk in the corner. Television set was going. Big Christmas tree. Gifts piled under the Christmas tree. Electric train. Everything going on. Grubby little children. We took our little canned goods and set it on the pile. And I didn't know what my children were going to think, you know. And we drove away, and I said, what do you think? Oh, Doug said, wasn't God good to give them all of these things? You know, this was teach and practice giving and generosity if you have nothing, and your children will be blessed. You don't have to have something in order to be generous. And this is God teaching the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And a lot of righteous people are not envying the wicked, but copying the wicked and wish they were like the wicked. And the envy is so much that they're jumping into that, into the world system. Turn from evil and do good. Then you'll always live securely, for the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. Verse 37, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Just about every other verse is contrasting what happens to the wicked, what their character is like, and what happens to the righteous, and how God preserves, protects, gives, guides, cares for. One of the reasons we want to be in the Word is so it's normal to think God's thoughts after God. So we just get so saturated with the way God thinks, that's the way we think. If we do not do this, then we begin to accuse God. Job accused God. He got in trouble. people accuse God and envy the wicked and say, how come? And they'll say, God is not fair. And this sense of God is not fair, well, that's a true statement. He is not fair if you think in terms of everybody gets an equal amount. I was meditating some time ago. Suppose God was fair and there were no geniuses. All of us were just a little subnormal mentally. We just averaged it all out and we were all dumb. Now, aren't we glad that God's not fair? And we got 747s we can fly in, and we got Edisons, and we have electric lights. Because God isn't fair. He doesn't distribute equally. But he is just, and he is kind, and he is merciful, and he is, but not fair. But the world thinks in terms of fairness. Everybody's got to have the same amount. This is a side, but if you want to teach your children not to accuse God of being unfair, you teach them the mercy of God, the justice of God, the love of God, but don't teach the fairness of God, because they think fairness is the ultimate of righteousness. Fairness is something from the world, something from the enemy, something from, not from God. So do not let your children ever say, that's not fair. Don't allow it. Just consider it a dirty word like some profane thing. Once they suggest that when you give a little bit more to one of the children than the other and somebody says not fair, that's just a trip to the woodshed for even thinking accusative thoughts toward father. And people transfer it, they get in the habit, and they say, God's not fair. Well, he's not, but that's good that he's not. That's not fair is an envious statement and an accusative statement. It's accusative of the person who did the dividing up, and it's envious of the person who got it. We have the story in the 20th, let's look at it, the 20th chapter of Matthew. I'm not going to teach the story like it really is to be taught. What it really is teaching is the kingdom of God, and that people who come to Christ on their deathbed at the ages of 80 are going to receive the same as somebody who came to Christ at the age of 4. That's what it's teaching. But he uses an example to teach that. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. He agreed to pay them, so that's what they asked for. He did the agreeing. About the third hour, that'd be 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, noon, ninth hour, 3 o'clock, did the same thing. About the 11th hour, 5 p.m, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. All right, now, he's really talking about the kingdom of God, but let's suppose he's actually talking about what his story here. How many of us who were hired at 6 a.m. would have been part of the gripers? Okay, now, and what he says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Okay, he uses this illustration because he knows how people identify. And he said, The kingdom of God is like that, that God is generous. He's not unfair to the person who worked all day. That was an agreement. He is generous, grace, giving. Those are all good things. And people are accusing a good man of being evil. And they accuse God the same way. God is loving and kind and good and generous and just and not fair. And the world judges on fairness. And all this envy that we saw in Psalm 73, you're envious because of these people are getting away with it. You wish you could get away with it. So first you have to knock off your own envy, call it sin, get forgiven for it, begin to think God's thoughts like God thinks them, and what he says that you're benefiting from and what they are not going to get. And then teach your children the same way so that there is no envy, no accusation against somebody who's good and just. Questions? That she thought the other one ought to have the first chair.
She had worked so much harder.
Oh, it was not fair.
Yeah, she had the same.
And she wished she had had the same ability he had.
It's not fair.
Yeah, and that's a very good example. But just thank God. You know, he's picked up the world's thinking that everything's got to be equal. Now, if he was the one who was the most gifted, suppose she was the youngest one and the most gifted, and would she look, oh, that's not fair? No, she'd be very, I'm going to say, we certainly don't complain about fairness if we got it all. Okay, we complain about it if we don't have it. I'm so grateful that I learned this a long time ago because I don't have any gifts. Okay. It's amazing what I don't have. I see all these other people who can make music and sing and they can run and they're athletic. I came out lacking in so much stuff that I could be complaining that's not fair all day long in just about every field. And it's... it's something I think you have to teach on principle. You have to live it on principle. You have to teach it on principle, or you're going to raise a group of complainers, even though they're Christians. There are some hints. It doesn't say there are some hints, a little bit of teaching on rewards. But not enough that we could make a case for it, I don't think. It speaks of teachers will receive the greater judgment. So I'm going to be judged more strictly than you. If I end up teaching falsehood, I'm going to be in bigger trouble than the person who believes the falsehood that I teach. So we see there's going to be some judgment differences. In Daniel it says, they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. I don't know how he's going to measure that, but since he knows all, it'll be a just judgment, not an unjust judgment, not an unfair judgment. So I think we should put the emphasis on the justness of God, the mercy of God, the promises of God, but not on the fairness of God. And when I think of this country, and they've got fairness doctrines. Well, some of these are okay, but the whole thinking of the country is thinking more and more opposite to the scripture and making it sound good. Making it sound, taking evil and making it good. And the Bible says, whoa. Isaiah 5 says, woe to the person who does this. And it's a gradual shift. And pretty soon, all the righteous people are going to be evil in the eyes of the public. Yes? Oh. Well, for instance, on that, just on that particular subject, even if you thought that everybody should have equal, even if they're immoral, I have no objection to, you know, I can live with that. But what will happen once they're giving minority status, then they don't get equal, they will be favored. And that will be the world system operating. It won't be dealt like God's operating it. That'll be, and then you'll be required because they're a minority, like someone with a, I got a good friend named Dave Tong who applied for a job at Yellowstone Park. And he got the job because he is named Tong. They thought he's a minority Chinese. And he wasn't. He's German ancestry. So, but people are going to, on the basis of fairness, they will make certain people, well, it's not God's thinking. It's not God's thinking. And it'll end up even less just. By trying to be fair, it will not be just. Well, thank you very much. Let's thank God. Thank you very much, Father, for your word. We pray that we would dwell in it and soak in it. So we just think like you think. In Jesus' name, amen.